Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. We're looking at verses 1 to 7. The book of Titus, written by Paul to Titus. Titus, a young pastor living on the island of Crete, told to stay on the island of Crete by Paul, who was his mentor, to put some things in order there. What does that mean? Well, there was a church there, in a sense, a group of Christians, Christ followers there. A church, in a sense, meaning that there is a group of people that were doing some things together, but some things had gone a little bit wonky because they had bad leadership. And so Paul says, hey, Titus, I want you to put some things in order. And the first thing I want you to do is I want you to get some good leaders together, because if you don't have good leaders, meaning individuals that are qualified, demonstrating their qualifications through what they know, right, their doctrine, and demonstrating their qualifications by how they live their lives, if you don't have those individuals in play, then things are going to go wonky in your ministry. So get some good leaders. So that's what we've done. We've talked about what the qualifications are for eldership, as Paul lays out for Titus, and as we believe he lays out for us today. And so put some things in order. But in addition to that, there's some other things that you need to do. You need to call not just for good leadership, you need to speak into the lives of all the people there. And that's what we've looked at after chapter 1. That was chapter 2. Remember the younger, older, male, female, slave, free, that discussion? That was the last couple of weeks. Well, Paul's going to continue giving instruction to Titus in chapter 3. And as you look at verse 1, he begins with the word remind. Remind them. In other words, what we get right out of the get-go from our text today is that this is stuff that Paul, through Titus, has taught this group of people already. This is not a first-time thing. It's a reminder. It's a reminder to them, and I like reminders. I don't know about you. I think reminders are good. In fact, I would call them biblical. One of the things that we are called to do much in our journey with Jesus is to remember. We remember Jesus here through the elements of bread and wine here every week. We need to be remembering people. We need to be remembering the good things that God has done. We need to be remindful, real word, of them. Because we have a tendency to forget, right? We just do. We forget important things, not important things all the time. And so Paul continues his teaching and instruction to Titus by saying, what you need to do is you need to remind this people group, these groups of people, of certain things, these things that you need to instruct them with. And I would argue these are things for us today as well, because we need to be dedicated to the apostles' teaching in 2012 in as much as the early church was. And so one of the earmarks of the early church, as Acts chapter 2 lays out, is they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. This is an apostle, Paul, teaching, and this is for us then. So as we walk through these verses, what do we need to be reminded of? Well, that's what we're going to do today. Let me pray, and then we'll start walking through it. Father, we love you. We love your word. It's not always easy at times as we go through it, because you're God, we're not. And there are things that need to be sanctified, redeemed in our lives. And so I pray that you'd help us to see what those are, and even more than that, help us to realize them in our lives. Help me as a preacher and a teacher today. Help all of us as your listeners. And I pray that you give us much grace and strength to respond as you would have us respond on the back end. In Jesus' great name, I pray. Amen. So what do we need to be reminded of? Well, put your pretty faces down in verses 1 to 7. We're going to walk through this really systematically. I ran out of time in the first gathering, so I'm going to be quicker. All right, this one. So what do we need to be reminded of? Well, here's the first in verse 1. We need to be reminded, and what Paul reminds Titus to tell this group, is to be submissive and obedient to rulers and authorities. Now, that word submissive is one that everybody hates, but it's really important because it comes up over and over again in the scriptures. What does it mean? Well, it means subject yourself to, meaning that it's a call that we have to subject ourselves to, in the context here, to rulers and authorities, and also be obedient to them. Now, what rulers and authorities is Paul referring to? Well, in the grand scheme of things, meaning the entirety of the New Testament, it's a word that's used, these two words specifically, submission and obedience, connected to political leaders, vocational leaders, institutional leaders, as well as familial leaders. And the reason why we are to be submissive and obedient to those who are in authority over us is threefold. One is because ultimately all submission and obedience to leaders is, in fact, unto God. So when we are submissive and obedient to leadership, whatever that leadership is, ultimately it is unto God. We are being obedient and submissive to God. Why do I say that? Well, here's the second reason why we are called to do this. For all authority ultimately comes from God. Therefore, all lack of submission and disobedience ultimately is against God. Now, some of us need to be convinced of this. Therefore, let's take a look at what Paul writes in Romans 13, connected to political leadership, when he writes this. Let every person be subject, same word, to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. Understanding, by the way, that ultimately all authority comes from God is also the reason why there are times where it is okay. In fact, it is instructed to us to disobey certain authorities if what they are instructing runs counter to what God's call is. Now, this takes great discernment and wisdom, but we get this out of certain places within the scripture. Probably one of the most well-known comes from the book of Acts, where the apostles of the early church were instructed by the religious leadership of the day to not preach the name of Jesus. Their response, as you can see in Acts 5, was this. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. Now, why are they saying they're obeying God here and disobeying men? Comes out of the fact that the instruction to them and to us is to go out in the nations and tell people about Jesus, starting in Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. So if people come along after that period of time like this and say, you don't do that, we command you not to, then we're not going to listen to you. But again, this takes wisdom and discernment, because there's a difference between doing something because it's not the will of God and not doing something simply because you don't like it. Again, great discernment. The second thing that we are to be reminded of in verse 1 is to be ready for every good work. Now, that word ready is really important. It speaks of readied preparedness. It speaks out of a willing recognition a willing, planned organization of your life that sets you up towards good works. It's the idea of not living your life sort of haphazardly. It means you and I need to live in such a way that we're always ready and prepared and willing toward good works. As opposed to being so disorganized in your life and just kind of living off the cuff so much that when an opportunity raises up, you go, I just can't do it. I can't do missions because I'm in this place in my life, and I'm in this place in my life because I'm so disorganized. It's an opposite call, that we are to live our lives in such a way that we're organized and ready and willing towards good works. This isn't a call to remove spontaneity from our lives, because I know a lot of us, many of us, like to live spontaneous lives. But if we only give and serve and act accidentally or spontaneously, we will not be doing those things to our full potential. So we need to be reminded toward good works. In fact, one of the early church earmarks of the fact that they went from not following Jesus to following Jesus. So when you study the early church as we walk through in the book of Acts, one of the things that was demonstrated in their lives is they went, especially in connection with taking care of one another, they went from being passive to active. They went from being spontaneous to intentional. Most people in our world today serve or give accidentally or spontaneously. Now, that's not necessarily bad, but again, there's a greater call in this. We need to be ready. We need to live our lives in such a way that allows us to do this. And one of the questions that you'll bandy about in your community groups this week is the question, and you can find this on the post-Sunday content. By the way, if you're new here, post-Sunday content is just that sheet that we provide. You can find them in the lobbies. One of the questions that you'll talk about in your community groups is, how does one live a life of organized and willing preparedness unto good works? What practically can you do that will allow you to do this? And so Paul reminds us of this. Remind them to be ready for good works. Now, here's what I know. When I mention that, good works, those two words, when I bring them together, there is some resistance. Some resist, some even really, oppose any discussion that seems to be emphasizing good works. And the reason why some oppose this, resist this, is because aren't we saved by our faith in response to the grace of God that is offered to us and not by good works? We're saved by faith in response to grace and not by good works. And therefore, any sort of perceived emphasis of good works, it smells like legalism, smells like moralism, it smells like religion. And when we start talking about that, again, some people get really fired up about it. Now, let me address this. First of all, I agree with you. I agree with the fact that we are saved by faith in response to the grace of God that's offered to us and not by works. However, like any good thing, this teaching can become bad teaching, errant teaching, if what we conclude from it is that good works don't matter. See, it's that very idea that is the premise for the writing of this letter. Good works do matter. Yes, we are saved by faith in response to the grace of God, but if that grace doesn't manifest itself in good works, then there's a good chance that we haven't been saved by that grace either. As Brett walked us through a couple of weeks ago, Paul writes of those in chapter 1, verse 16 in the book of Titus, of those that profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. In other words, they profess. It comes off their lips. If you were to ask them, do you know God? Follow God? Do you believe in God? Yes, I do. But Paul says they deny him by their works, meaning that their works would attest to what they profess, but they don't. So they deny him by their works. One of the reasons why we are so committed to teaching the Bible here at Westside is because of what we read about the Bible in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. You can see it on the screen where Paul writes, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching. Right? That's why we teach it. Because anytime we teach the Bible here, community groups, you by yourself, study it, it's profitable. It's also profitable for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. But to what end? So that the man, it's inclusive language here, so that the man and the woman of God may be complete, equipped. Why? Why? Equipped for every good work. So it's why we teach it. There's an ending to this that gets fleshed out in good works. Let me give you a quick theology about good work. About good works as it's connected to our salvation. Real quick, if you like taking notes, I'll go through these rather quickly. But 5 points about good works and the role they play and the role they don't play. Number one, we are not saved by good works. I've said that ad nauseum almost this morning. But we are not. We are not saved by good works. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, very well-known text. We're not saved by works. Why? So we can't boast. Right? We're saved by faith in response to grace offered. We are not saved by good works. Have I made that? I've tried to make that really clear. We're not saved by good works. All right. Number two, however, we are saved unto good works. Ephesians 2:10 makes it very clear for us when it says that we are created for good works. But the creation, as you look at Ephesians 2:10, is in connection with new creation. I mean, creation in Christ. So why were we created? Why are we a new creation? For this reason, for good works. We're created for good works. That's one of the reasons why we are saved, for good works. So not saved by works, saved for good works. Here's a third point on this topic. An absence of good works bears evidence that we may not, in fact, be saved. That was my point coming out of chapter 1, verse 16. They bear evidence. We've got to take stock. We've got to look at our lives. We're called to do so. They may bear evidence of such. And the reason for that is because, and here's the fourth point, what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 9:8, we are strengthened by God towards good works. So we're saved towards them, but we are strengthened towards them as well. 2 Corinthians 9:8, what it says there is that where grace abounds in a person's life, meaning if you're saved by grace and it abounds you, that grace will lead to the abundance of good works. So if there's no good works, Paul's argument is there may in fact be no grace. Because where grace abounds, good works abound. That's why I talk here all the time in connection with giving, but it's in connection with service and everything, that the currency in the kingdom of God is grace. That if we receive grace, we extend grace in all manner of ways. So we're strengthened unto good works. And lastly, I made this point out of chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 of 2 Timothy, that we study the scriptures to know what constitutes a good work. So we know when we're equipped for them, right, what they are. So those are some things in connection with this huge topic of faith and works. Paul goes on to remind in Titus, back to our text, in verse 2, remind them to speak evil of no one. Speaking evil here refers to slander. It comes from the Greek word blasphemeo, where we get the word blaspheme. It's a call to not incline yourself to talk about the worst in people. And I know none of us do this. So this is just like, this is not, you know, this move on funk. I never talk bad about people. But this is, do not incline yourself to talk about the worst of people. This is a call to fight that natural disposition and to live supernaturally. This is not saying that proper evaluation is wrong. What it's a call against is a refusal, a call for, a better way of putting it, a refusal to tear someone down, to tear them apart. It's a refusal to go into that coffee or lunch as you drive there, right? Just looking forward to it because you're going to spend the next hour with that person just tearing down everybody you know and just really looking forward to it. Right? It's that meeting where there's four of you in the office, two leave and the two remaining, you just spend the next 45 minutes talking about the two. It's that refusal. You ever wondered why that's an inclination of ours? Why we struggle with this so much? Because we do. At least I do. You struggle. I mean, this is a natural disposition in us. And that's why I say we need to live supernaturally. The way the Bible talks about this and why this is such a natural disposition for us is that it's birthed out of a lack of belief about something in regards to who we are in Christ that we try to replace or find some measure of satisfaction. And the way we try to take that or find that measure of satisfaction is in the tearing of somebody else apart, which for a brief period of time makes us feel better about ourselves. I mean, the Bible talks about this a lot. Talks about that's how we try to seek wholeness apart from Christ. That one of our natural dispositions is to tear somebody else apart, for we think that in doing that, we will become more whole. And the Bible, what the Bible talks about much, especially in the New Testament, over and over again, I mean, Romans 13, Colossians 3, Ephesians 4, Galatians 5, here in Titus, 1 Timothy, I mean, over in the book of James, is that when you receive the gospel, who you are in Christ, what Jesus has done for you, that one of the earmarks of that will be that you don't tear somebody else apart, but you will dedicate yourself to edification, the building of them up. I mean, it's an earmark. And that's why Paul says, look, man, you got to remind them. You got to remind them to not speak evil of no one. Finally, remind them, by the way, in your post-Sunday content as well as the question, what aren't you possibly believing about who you are in Christ that's perhaps leading you to slander others? Have you ever thought about it? Have you ever just taken the time to go, what is it that's causing me to do it? What don't I believe? I mean, if God is for me, if I'm one of his children that have received everything in the heavenlies, why do I still lean this way? What am I not believing about who I am in Christ? And therefore, because I'm not believing it, I'm going to tear somebody else apart so that I will feel better about myself. You ever wondered? It's a question you're going to chew on in your small groups again this week. Finally, remind them. I'll do these rather quickly. Verse 2, avoid quarreling, right? Avoid just, you know, a propensity toward angry arguments, to be gentle, right? Not contentious. It's the antithesis, right? The antithesis of quarreling is gentleness. It means you're just not looking for a scrap. Remind them to show perfect courtesy toward all people. This is a humility. The picture is a bending low. Just being courteous towards those you come across. So that's the reminder. But now, what we have in verse 3 is a transition. And what Paul is going to do, as he did last week, is he's going to answer why. Remember last week, if you were here in Awake, last week I talked about this call in verses 1 to 10 to do these things, young, old, male, female, slave, free, live this way. And Paul always answers why. He answers why all the time. That's what verse 3 is. So this is us going, why, Paul? And here's his answer. Let's take a look at it. It begins with another reminder, but this reminder centers around who we once were. And in verse 3, he begins answering by saying, for we ourselves were once foolish. Don't miss the assumption, by the way, in this from Paul. There is an assumption by Paul in verse 3 that there is to be a once in our lives. Like, don't miss that. We once were like this, but the assumption is that we won't be, can't be now. And what Paul says here, one of the things we were once was foolish. Now, what is foolishness speaking of? Well, it speaks certainly to unwise behavior, but it pertains more so to a lack of spiritual understanding that shows up in folly. It's sort of foolishness that comes out of a lack of spiritual discernment or submission. I mean, do you know anybody in your life that is altogether smart and worldly wise, but just doesn't seem to get it when it comes to matters of the spiritual and of the heart? Well, Paul answers why that is in Ephesians 4:18 when he writes of them and says that they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God. Why? Because of the ignorance that is in them. Now, why are they ignorant? They're ignorant due to the hardness of their heart. They resist what God has for them, and it gets lived out in foolish or folly. This is what we once were, Paul says. Foolish, hard. We were also, he's reminding us here, we were once disobedient. This is a belligerent refusal to be obedient, especially as it pertains to God, which is, as it relates in context back to verse 1, it shows up in disobedience to those over us. Our disobedience to God, in other words, gets fleshed out in our disobedience to the government or parents or employers or church leadership and so on. We were once disobedient, Paul says. He also goes on to say in verse 3 that we were once led astray. Led astray by others, but more significantly, led astray by ourselves. That we've been self-deceived or self-deceiving. This is a huge, huge danger highlighted for us in the New Testament. It really speaks to the deception of our hearts, that our hearts can deceive us, that we are deceived most of all in our lives by us. That's why I will say on occasion here that the person who is the most dangerous person to be true to in our lives is ourselves. In spite of us saying all the time, I just need to be true to myself. You've heard me talk about this. Yourself is probably, perhaps, the last person you should be true to. Because of the danger of our hearts, they can be self-deceptive. Again, the Bible speaks much about this. I'll rat-a-tat through some verses for us just to prove it to you. But we read in 1 Corinthians 6:9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Don't sit there and think that somehow the unrighteous will inherit the kingdom of God. Don't read a book and deceive yourself into thinking that, you know what, I think the unrighteous will inherit the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived. We also see Paul write in Galatians 6, do not be deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. Don't think that you can plant this seed and reap another thing, all right? Don't plant grass seed and think that you're going to reap a banana tree. That's a bad example, right? I was telling the first guy, I'm trying to grow grass, the right grass. I'm trying to grow grass. I'm not trying to do fundraising effort for Westside. It's all for the glory of God. It's right in front of me. See, I planted it on the stage. raccoons chewed up my lawns. I've been trying to grow grass and it's not working very well. Anyways, but don't think you can sow that and reap that. Do not be deceived. But probably the most straightforward text, and I think really relevant, is found in James chapter 1, verse 22, where James writes, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." What's the self-deception? The self-deception here is thinking that you can read the word, not do it, and still be okay. You're deceiving yourself. That's what James is saying. That somehow in your heart of hearts, as you stare at the ceiling at night, or as you talk to your buddies, or as you read a book, or as you listen to some podcast, that, yeah, I actually can just read it, not do it, and I'm okay. You're deceiving yourself. And again, that self-deception is very dangerous. That's why we need to be constantly striving after what God has for us, because our hearts need to be transformed, renewed, not just buckled to, and not just listened to out of conforming to the patterns of our culture. This is tough for us, I know. But our hearts can deceive us, and there is a call here to be reminded that we were once led astray, and again, most often by ourselves. We were also once, in chapter 3, verse 3, we were once slaves to various passions and pleasures. Now, what is this referring to? Well, obviously, and I think we would suspect this, passions and pleasures speak to the sinful desires and cravings that we have, but also, more deceptively, to the natural cravings of life, but now seeing them as the chief purpose of being human. Not just partaking in them, but loving them. It's not just partaking in them, but the loving of them rather than God. We're devoted to them. We're enslaved to them. It's taking a good thing and making it the ultimate thing. It's loving the gift more than the giver. It's being a lover of pleasure rather than a lover of God. And what this love exchange, gift for God, what it does is it hinders maturity. It's this love here that causes the seed that is put on the third soil in that parable of the seed in the four soils to not bear fruit, not become mature. It also hinders our prayer lives. This passion, being devoted and enslaved to various passions and pleasures, James speaks about even in connection with our prayer life. This isn't on the screen, but in James chapter 4, verse 3, that you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Same word there. I've talked about this in the past, but all too often what we call prayer is simply our idolatry, right? Cast heavenward. Taking our idolatry, casting it heavenward, and even masking it with words of thanks. Right? So we don't call it idolatry anymore. We call it thanks. Thank you, God, for this, 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 and this. I mean, our thanks can mask our idolatry. Not calling them idols, not calling them cravings so we can spend them on our own lusts, but now calling them petitions. We can deceive ourselves in this as well. Idolatry cast heavenward. And again, oftentimes masked in prayers of thanks. I talk about this with my kids already. We pray, I can say with great integrity, 6 nights a week. We pray together and I try to teach them on prayer as my wife does. And we talk about this. We talk about how thanksgiving is really important. We need to be thankful people. But again, this is, again, I think it's commonplace. Don't think that if we just say thanks for something, right, that we shouldn't self-reflect and go, are we thankful because that has become bigger than my love for God? But Paul also reminds them of what they once were, is that we once passed our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. You see that at the end of verse 3. In other words, you once had nothing but ill will towards others. You once had a grudging jealousy when looking at the advantage and success of others. You once couldn't bear to even contemplate someone else's prosperity. That you once had such inward joy when you heard about the failure of another. I heard Tim Keller speak on this once, and he says this is one of the greatest barometers regarding whether or not we are bitter towards someone else. meaning that if you hear of a failure of another and you take joy in that, there's a real good chance that you're bitter towards them. That's why we are called to pray for our enemies and those who persecute us. And not pray, Lord, would you let them get hit by a truck, that type of prayer. But you pray for their blessings and their successes, because it's really hard to pray for a blessing and success of another and remain bitter towards them. Being unable to pray for somebody, again, that I think is tied into probably bitterness setting root in our lives. All of these things demonstrating anything but love. You hated them and they hated you. Because let's be honest, there aren't many greater demonstrations of hatred than wishing for and taking joy in the failure of someone else, is there? I mean, that's the definition of hatred. Even though we may not use the word hate. Paul says that's what you once were, malice, envy, hating others. And that hatred showing up in this way. I mean, this is me lots. I'll be real honest with you. I mean, there are times in my life, man, where I hear about the success of somebody else, even in ministry, and there's a tinge internally that goes, why them and not me? Envious. Envious. It's not love towards them. Paul says, this is what you once were. Remind them, this is what you once were, but you're not to be that now. So that's who they once were. But what does that have to do with our call in verses 1 and 2? In verses 1 and 2, this is what they are called to do. Remind them to do this. Well, the reason why this is something that they are reminded of, verse 3, what does this have to do, in other words, with verses 1 and 2? Quite simply because sometimes it's hard to be submissive towards other people, is it not? To be obedient towards some people? I mean, when I say be submissive and obedient to those over you, you're thinking about your boss who's a goof. You know what I mean? Right? Yeah. I need somebody. I mean, yeah. My boss is a goof. Right? You fill in the blank is a goof. Obedient, submissive to them? No way. Some people deserve a little slander. You know what I mean? I'm blogging about them. Right? Articles, newspapers. Right? I mean, they deserve some slander, malice. They just deserve it. I mean, they've made their bed, and man, I'm going to make them sleep in it. All right, that kind of thing. All right, you're going to. Here's your bed. All right, they just deserve this. Good works towards somebody? Not him. No way. Not doing it. I mean, let's just be frank. Some people just suck. Right? I mean, they just do. They're just hard to deal with. So how do you do what does verse 3 have to do with verses 1 and 2? Well, what verse 3 has to do with verses 1 and 2 leads us to verse 4, which is our motivation for this. So the motivation comes from how God responded to us. In spite of who we were. Take a look at verses 4 and the first part of verse 5. But, big but, huge but, Charles Barkley but. As he's dropped a few, but. That's terrible. It's a long weekend. It's a long weekend. I get to say things on a long weekend. But. When the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us. So we're answering the question, why? Christians, in other words, are to respond this way, verses 1 and 2, even to people that aren't always easy to be responded to that way because of how God responded to us while we were verse 3. That's why. Christians are to respond to others exactly as God responded to us. That's Paul's point. Do this because this is what God did for us in spite of who we once were. And what did God do, Westside? I mean, first of all, God welcomed us. God welcomed us. And therefore, Paul calls us in Romans 15:7. He says this, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. Now, how did Christ welcome us? How did Christ welcome us? Excuse me. He welcomed us as sinners. He welcomed us as sinners, as verse 3 people. He welcomed us. And therefore, we are to do the same. And not grudgingly either. Because if we even respond grudgingly in a verse 1 and 2 call, we are demonstrating that we have not yet tasted to full measure that we're verse 3. Or at least once were. And I know some of us need to be convinced, because I go through verse 3 and you go, that's not me. Paul's not going, this is some people who are not in Christ. This is all of us before Christ. This is our hearts. This is our tendency. This is our inclination. Even if we don't demonstrate it outwardly, it's our hearts. This is who we were. And so we can't even do this grudgingly, because that demonstrates that we haven't even yet tasted the poverty of our spirit outside of Jesus. But what Paul now is saying is, because of what Jesus has done in welcoming us as sinners, who are we not to respond in like manner, to not welcome someone God has welcomed? Who are we to do that? And Westside, it is in the welcoming of people that people are transformed. But not only did God welcome us, verse 5, if you look back at verse 5, God saved us. But how did he? This is what's amazing. How did God save us? How does he save us today? Well, look at the verse as it continues, verse 5. He saved us, how? Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. Here is Paul absolutely emphasizing what works aren't, taking us back to the beginning. I mean, as I've highlighted, as the other guys who have preached here have highlighted, Paul emphasizes good works all the time in the book of Titus, right? Verse 16 of chapter 1, as we looked at, chapter 2, verse 7, chapter 3, verse 1, chapter 3, verse 8, chapter 3, verse 14. But now he emphasizes that God did not save us because of who we are or what we did or do. And praise God that he doesn't, because we are who? We're verse 3 people. But he saved us instead because of his mercy. That's a word that has tied into it. He saved us because he pitied us. He saved us because that's who we once were. He saved us. He pitied us. Instead of responding in malice and hatred towards us, God in loving kindness and mercy showered us with grace and saved us. And therefore, we should respond to others in like manner, is Paul's argument. But let me also make something very clear in this. God isn't motivated by works either in turning to us in the first place. He doesn't save us by our works, but nor does he consider us because of them. His disposition towards us in the first place isn't coming out, does not come out of our good works. We're not saved by good works, but nor is his kindness motivated by our good works. So how is he motivated? What moves him? Again, it's his mercy. It's not by our works. And therefore, our kindness towards others shouldn't happen for that reason either. In other words, our kindness towards others shouldn't just happen because they are starting to exhibit some positive traits towards us. And notice how completely and to what end God saves us in verses 5 and 6. He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. I mean, what Paul is telling us is that God, moved by mercy, saved us to the point where we have been utterly and wholly internally transformed. In other words, we are new creations. That word regeneration, big theological word, lots packed into it, but simply speaks of an inner cleansing and renewal of our human nature by the Holy Spirit, lavishing grace as he makes his home in us, residing in us. That our spiritual condition is transformed from a disposition towards sin to a disposition towards kingdom life and a relationship with God. It involves this moral restoration, but also this reception to a new life. And what Paul tells us here is that this process of regeneration, which is so important, is not brought about by human righteousness, our good works, but by the gracious act of God. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:11, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. But it doesn't end there. Paul finishes off this text by stating in verse 7 that being justified, that word justified, another big important word, being declared righteous or right before God, that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. What does heir mean? Well, quite literally, what it means is to be legally entitled to property or rank. So we have been declared an heir, but what are we an heir to? Well, verse 7 tells us we're an heir to eternal life, meaning that we are now declared rightful, legally entitled heirs. Our name is on the document to eternal life. Why? Because of God's mercy. That's it. In spite of who we once were. So Westside, let me close by reminding you of some things. We need to be submissive and obedient to those God has put over us. We need to be readily prepared for every good work. We need not to speak evil of anyone. Stop looking for a scrap. We need to be humble and courteous. Westside, let me also remind you of something else. We once were foolish and envious and disobedient and self-deceived and slaves to all sorts of things. We hated people and people hated us. But Westside, let me remind you of something else. In spite of being that, God welcomed us and he saved us. And he cleansed us, and he changed us, and he adopted us, and he promised us, and he poured out his Spirit on us. And Westside, if you ever doubt the goodness and loving kindness of God, let me remind you finally of one last thing. Let me remind you of Jesus, our God and Savior, who appeared and did all of this for us. It's good reminders. Would you stand as we lead in to a time of response? Father, I love your word. I love the fact that it's not always easy. I love it because it demonstrates, again, as I say here on occasion, that we are not God and you are, and that we need to be changed, that the scripture interprets us, we don't interpret it. Scripture shows us those things in our lives that need to be put off and those things in our lives that need to be put on. Father, I thank you for your grace. I thank you that you give us reminders. That's just grace. Remind, remind, remember, remember. So I thank you for your grace of showing those things that we once were and are called from. So thank you for your reminders. Father, thank you for Jesus. And Jesus, thank you for appearing. Loving kindness and mercy and grace appearing for us, in spite of us, for us. Allotting to us through your work on the cross in our place forgiveness and salvation, new birth, inner transformation by the gift of your Spirit, washing. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. Jesus, thank you for pouring out your Holy Spirit on us. And Father, I also thank you that you didn't just call us from something, you called us to something. Father, I thank you that you've given us a ministry of reconciliation, and the way, the best way that we can demonstrate to the world that we have been saved, we are now your children, is in how we respond to them. Not because of them, but because of what we've learned in you, in spite of them. So thank you that you've called us to something. And Father, lastly, we all confess we can't do it. You've called us to it. We can't do it. And so we pray for your grace, because this is all grace. We pray for your Holy Spirit to fill us and empower us, because we can't do this in our own strength. So fill us, empower us, as we continue on in this ministry of reconciliation with the rest of the city that you've placed us in, this beautiful city. I pray for those here at Westside that don't know you, that are trying to live a good life, but just don't know you. They're discouraged because they just see that they can't do it. I pray that today they would say yes to Jesus. That you would be their God and their Savior, Jesus. And not just something or someone they respect. So I pray for that change too. In Jesus' great name I pray. Amen.